Well, if you will, find yourself Jeremiah chapter 17. You'll notice the first obvious thing is the failure of this passage being pulled from the book that we are to be covering this week. The book that we've hopefully read together is the book of Judges. You say, well, I thought you were going to preach out of every book. And I will be, but just in a different kind of way. The reason why I pull Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 is because, number one, this is a very familiar verse, and I think that a lot of you will find it familiar once you open it up and you sneak it before we read it together. I know you will. You're like, oh, I know this one. But the reason why is not just that it's familiar, but also it kind of encapsulates kind of the overarching drama of the book of Judges. The entire movement of the book of Judges is this cyclical, downward spiral of failure upon failure upon failure. And it highlights the depravity of the human heart. So let's actually read together Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. This verse from Jeremiah really encapsulates the message of the book of Judges. There is in this book of Judges that downward, sharp, consistent failure of man, increasing over and over again, a descent into the depravity of the human heart. Initially, we have the elevation or the raising up of an enemy of Israel, like the Mesopotamians, or also known as the Edomites. They overthrow and then they enslave the Israelites for 8 years. And then God sent Othniel, first judge, to redeem the people. After 40 years of peace, what happens? Well, they rebel again, and God then brings in another. We have then the Moabites come and they enslave the people of Israel for 18 years until God raises up Ehud, the left-handed man. That's such an interesting little part about the story. We'll get into that in just a minute. But over and over again, we have these different judges that are raised up. We have times of peace. We have times of savage rebellion against God. We have times of slavery of his people, and then we have the great victorious winnings of different judges. We have people, for instance, like the Canaanites come in, Deborah was raised up, and Barak kind of hesitantly, with great help, actually from a woman who was rather poor and homely, didn't really have anything, Jael, was actually the one that aided Barak and Deborah in conquering the enemy. And again, 40 years, a generation of peace. And then because of the constant and continued Canaanization, I don't know if that's a real word. It's got a little red squiggly line under it whenever I type it, so I don't think it's real. But I think it's real, and that's what matters. So, at least right now in this moment. The continual Canaanization of the people of Israel. In other words, these people perpetually begin to self-destruct because of their disobedience and their alignment with their culture. They're constantly taking after the gods of the Canaanites and the Moabites, and the Mesopotamians, the Edomites, and all of these, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, all of these different people. They never get it. They never learn their lesson. Oh, look, we like their gods. Oh, and they like us. Let's intermarry. Now you've enslaved us. Fantastic. And then it goes on and on and on. Gideon, for instance, would usher in 40 years of peace, a whole generation. But the people's hearts would be so base and truly unrepentant that after Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, it would only take 6 years before they fell back into sin again and then taken captive again. The Philistines would come in and they would wreak havoc. Havoc. Savage havoc. There's another one. I didn't write that one down, but I like it. Havage. Savage. All right, forget it. Anyways, you've got these over and over again that the Philistines would wreak havoc. Wow, wreak havoc. Wreak havoc on the people of Israel, would enslave them. For 40 years they would be enslaved. Then God would raise up Samson, almost the last judge. And this unlikely fellow would bring about respite, but how much? And I mean, there's not enough time to talk about every one of the judges. Shamgar, that's a good name, right? Shamgar, Tola, Jer, and I don't even know how to pronounce Ibzan, I-B-Z-A-N. Think my words are weird. I'm just saying. These guys' names, Abdon. Anyways, the point, though, is clearly made that over this 300-year period throughout the book of Judges, God's physical people repeatedly fell prey to idol after idol, trappings of their local neighboring people, the trappings of their neighbors, until they finally fell prey to their neighbors themselves and became slaves. So, while studying this book, I wanted to ask three main questions of the whole book, three big picture questions, and ultimately have for us this morning three answers. You know, I could ask the questions, but unless I have the answers, then we're all in trouble. Let's read again Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10, and let's hear maybe a little bit from what we've already understood about Judges. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What is the theological message? There's the first question. What's the theological message of the book of Judges? In other words, what does this book proclaim about God and what does it proclaim about his people? I believe Jeremiah 17 encapsulates the entire book of Judges in a beautiful way, in a scary way, right there in verse 9. The first thing we can understand when we ask this question, what does the book of Judges teach us about God, is although I'm desperately wicked, although I, as a human being, cannot know the depth of the depravity of my own heart, although, as Jeremiah teaches me, I am desperately sick. And what that means we'll cover in just a few minutes. But although that's true, the book of Judges teaches that for his people, he is perpetually gracious. The heart of man is above all other things the most desperately sick, wicked, and vile thing ever to exist. The depth of your depravity, the heart that is within you right now, the flesh that you carry with you is so awful that the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, hold on a second. All things is very inclusive. There's really not a whole lot of things that all things doesn't cover. With how awful, when we're left to ourselves, the heart is, God remains faithful to his promises. Look at the book of Judges. You want proof? There you have it, the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, the people of God see the miraculous hand of God coming in like a flood and rescuing and providing. And I mean, you have crazy awesome stories of people doing amazing and weird things to bring about God's rescue. And in some cases, 6 years later, they fall right back into it. Right back into the thick of their rebellion. Only this time, it's worse. And over and over and over it goes, where they just continuously slide down. Even though, now listen to this, this is interesting to note, that the Canaanite people, listen, the Canaanite people were told, I'm sorry, the Israelites were told, kill all the people. Kill the inhabitants. You go to the book of Judges, like we just covered. Kill everybody. Sometimes kill the beasts. Kill everything. Do not allow anything to remain. But the people didn't. And you say, well, there's your failure right there. But remember that God is the one who is sovereignly controlling the affairs of man. Look at verse 10 of Jeremiah. Because listen to what Jeremiah 17:10 says. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now that's a terrifying statement. But hear what he says there. I am the one who searches your heart. I know your heart. I know the depravity. You don't know how bad your heart is. But God knows it. And I am the one who brings about the tests that are happening in your life. Every single time in the book of Judges, we have these people begin to Canaanize themselves. Here we have God sending in a test. Will you accept the idols of these neighboring people or will you not? And you could say that this issue is because the people never actually killed all the Canaanites. If they'd gone in there and they'd done what God had said, but that's negating the sovereignty of God, even in man's sins. The sin of the people of Israel in not obeying God was ordained by God. It wasn't caused, but it was ordained by God so that throughout the book of Judges, we could see test upon test upon test upon test. And then when we see those tests, what do we see about the bulk of God's chosen nation, Israel? But that they fail over and over. And this is somewhat of a depressing book. This is actually very much a depressing book because over and over you see the way that the book of Judges is written, in my opinion, seems to be kind of like leading the individual to come away from this book saying, you got to be kidding me. What's wrong with you people? Why do you keep doing this? Why over and over? Come, did you forget? I mean, what's going on here? Talk to your kids about this. A generation passes and boom, you're back into slavery again? Come on. And that's kind of the point. Because the point of the book of Judges is to highlight, regardless of your works, regardless of your effort, regardless of your worthiness, God is the one who upholds his promises. You can't uphold the promise of God. God has made covenants with man. God made the Adamic covenant. That's Adam. God made the Noahic covenant. That's Noah. God makes the Mosaic covenant, and that's not broken up pieces of tile that make it look real pretty in the picture. Mosaic. Although it's spelled the same. That's the covenant given to Moses. And he gives the Abrahamic covenant, which these people are beginning to experience what it's like to receive the Abrahamic covenant in a physical way. They have entered the land. Their ancestors have brought them in by the power of Joshua into the land, right? And now they are supposedly holding on to it. But that's what's beautiful about the book of Judges. It keeps showing that here God says, here, let me give a test, like Jeremiah 17:10. I'm going to test the heart of man. There, hang on to it yourself. And he removes his hand, and what happens? Instantly, they lose it. They fall into slavery. And who has to come and keep the covenant? Can man? No. God must intervene. God must step in. God must sovereignly raise up his Redeemer and bring him in or her into the mix and say, here, fix this. For the trouble they've got into is of mammoth proportions. Over and over again. Listen, the theme of the book of Judges has got to be man is incapable of keeping covenant with God. But God is resilient and faithful and perpetually keeping his end of the bargain constantly. The beauty of the book of Judges is how depressing it is when you look at the man side of things. But it's gorgeous when you take a gander at the reality, the gem, the diamond of God's side of the covenant. You know, it's funny, the covenant between Abraham and God was initiated by Abraham being put to sleep. Just so that you know, Abraham, symbolically, you got nothing. You can do nothing. You know what? You're going to be asleep for this. He's the one who comes and he breaks open, tears in half the animals. He's the one who has the blood there. He's the one who passes through those carcasses. He doesn't hold Abraham's hand and the two of them come together like they're supposed to. No, God is the one who makes this covenant, for he does it alone, for he is the only one who can keep it. And the book of Judges, all that it does over and over again is highlight for us continuously. God makes his covenant with man and he keeps it. Man can do nothing but fail and falter in and of themselves, but God keeps his promises. That seems to be the main thrust of this book, played out in the drama of history. Now we look at some of those situations, and you hear different sermons on the book of Judges. I gambled with the idea of doing a little church survey, you know, have everybody stand up, and if you answer this question or you can't answer it, sit down and all that kind of stuff. But we won't do that. Most of the time, because people don't like standing up, it's fine. Then you could feel like you're up and down and up and down. So we won't do that. But I would imagine that most of us have heard something, some sermon somewhere about the book of Judges. But if you were to remove Gideon and Samson, probably the majority of us have not heard a whole lot of sermons about any of the other guys, like Shamgar. Who's heard a sermon about Shamgar? Or Ehud? Ehud's fun. Ehud, I've heard sermons about Ehud, or at least, I don't know, devotionals or whatnot. And Ehud was the left-handed guy. And it's a big deal that he's left-handed. He's like the only left-handed guy in the whole tribe. And he ends up, and it's actually kind of a gross story, so forgive me, but it's in the Bible, so I won't feign from talking about it. So this is what happens. If you haven't read it this week, we forgive you. I'll give you Ehud. Ehud comes up, I think it's the Moabites, and he's given an ear to the king. He has a word from the Lord. He says, oh yes, please tell me. Well, it's a secret word. Okay, so they frisk him. On the left thigh, I don't know why they didn't do both, but they just only did one, again. And so then they go into the secret chamber. And he says, all right, tell me this, tell me the story. Tell me what God has said. And he's like, it ain't good. God says you're dead. And he pulls, because he's left-handed, out from the inner side of his right thigh, which they didn't check for some unknown reason, pulled that out, a dagger, a very long dagger, and thrust it into the belly of the Moabite king, up to the hilt. And by the way, this guy was really, really overweight. Really overweight. So he thrust it in, and because of his overweightness, I'm being very kind, it absorbed the knife, and he pulled his hand out. It's like, blah, you know. And then he's like, okay, close the door, leave. And I debated about telling you this part of it too, but excrement fell out. I'm sorry. That's just weird. But that's a key element of the story. You say that's a key element of the story? Seriously, Josh? No, because when the door was closed, the guys watching in the Secret Service, as it were, came up to the door and said, oh, he's reclining in the water closet. Got it. All right. So they let him be for a good long time, which is plenty of opportunity. Apparently this guy really took some time, like most men, right? Anyways, so he spends all this time. They're waiting for him, and finally Ehud gets away, and that's when they go in and they find him, and they say, chase him down. But at that point, the back has been broken, and victory goes to Israel and the whole thing. So that's a weird thing. Now, this is what I've heard different people say about it. See, God uses those things that you think are weak or shameful. He's a left-handed man. God will use those things to do mighty things for his name. You can hear that. I mean, you can almost hear. See, God brought about by the hand of Ehud this amazing thing. And how did he do it? He did it by this thing that nobody thought would be good. But one day it was great. Fail. If that's the message of that story about Ehud, that's wrong. It's not heralding the beauty of your oddities and how God can use your oddities. No, it's highlighting the weakness of man and the power and strength of God. That's all that it does. I mean, you listen to the things about Gideon, for instance. I mean, and I've heard it 100 times. You know the story? What do? They get down. Anybody that gets down on one knee and drinks the water that way, they're good. You keep them. Anybody that laps it like a dog, you're out. And how many times have you heard it? See? A good soldier keeps his eyes on the horizon. A good soldier will get down on one knee. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that they're better soldiers because they did this, or worse soldiers because they did this. This was just a distinction that God said, listen, I know the future because I have ordained the future. And I have set it in the heart of thousands of men to just go to the water, drink it really quick, and get up. Those people who slow down and recline on their knee, you keep them. Why? Because 300 men going against the armies gives more glory to me than you. The point of weeding out Gideon's army was not to find the next Persian assassin team, you know, that 300. Who are those people? Spartans. These are not Spartan warriors. What did they do? Do you remember what they did? They broke pots and had torches and yelled. Wow, that takes a lot of courage. That takes a whole lot of soldier knowledge. No. No. And who ended up killing each other? But the enemies of God. Confusion came upon them. And God brought the Spirit. And he says, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. And you won't have to do a thing but break some pots with torches underneath them. Done. It's about God. It's not about man. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible is about God. And not about man. If we walk away from our Bible study thinking, okay, this is what I am in Christ, and that's all we ever think about, we've missed the point. Because although what we are in Christ is wonderful, we are being perpetually pressed in the Scriptures to look and think and talk and consider who Christ is. We ought to be holding Him up, not ourselves up. We ought to be elevating Christ. We ought to be seeing Christ, experiencing Him and the power of His truth more than we are finding trifles to get us through the day. I'll tell you what, those little soundbite statements of how wonderful we are will not last. They will not last. You have to have a consistent flow of these things just to keep you up. But I'll tell you what, awe and wonder over the marvelous God who takes sinful men and keeps His promises in spite of them, that awe and worship, that wonderment that comes from seeing and beholding Jesus Christ as holier than all others, that will get you through the month. That will last forever. In heaven, we won't be, so I'm way off my notes now, but in heaven, we won't be sitting around looking at each other and saying, "Hey, you're left-handed like Ehud. Cool." We'll be saying, "Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Do you see that? That's my Savior. He took such a wretched person as myself, and He has seated me in heavenly places. But look at Him. Look at Him." The book of Judges ought to reveal for us the nature of God's sovereign election. If you don't walk away from reading the book thinking, "Why would God choose these people?" you've missed the point. The reality is, the question should enter our minds, why would God choose me? Why would He choose such a sinner as myself? If we walk away from the book of Judges and we think, "You know what though? If I was there, I wouldn't have been doing that stupid stuff. I wouldn't have been going after the Moabite gods and the Ammonite gods and the Hivite gods and the Hittite, whatever they are, Jebusites, Amalekites. I wouldn't have been doing that." Then you, my friend, have a terrible view of yourself, an unbiblical view of yourself, to think that you would not fall suit is to elevate yourself. But you know what? It's okay. You know why it's okay? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." It makes sense you would think that way, but it doesn't mean you're right. The book of Judges then has as its theological theme then the perpetual descent of man's heart and the redeeming love of God. The never-ending, faithful, redeeming love of God. With how low and terrible these people got, God would perpetually bring them, lift them back to the point He originally brought them. Not merely as just people in a land, but as conquerors of that land. Every time. They were brought in by Joshua as conquerors. And every time they sinned, God would bring them back as conquerors. That's huge. Second question. And the third question are really quick. How does Judges fit into Scripture? Actually, this is a very long point, but I will bring it down really, really small. In other words, how does the theological message connect with the Bible in its larger scale? And the answer is pretty simple. It continues the revelation of God's power being displayed in the most unlikely of candidates. You look throughout history, the history of the Bible, and you will find person after person after person who shouldn't have been chosen by God. They were not the greatest candidate. And yet God chose them for His purposes. God chose Rahab, a harlot, to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. God chose Ruth, who will be judged, we'll be reading next week, this week, hopefully, the most unlikely of candidates to be a worker in God's kingdom, to be brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, to accomplish God's will. Who would have thought that Moses would have been drawn out by Pharaoh's daughter and then would have been given back to Moses' mother? I mean, that's just a cool thing right there. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought Abraham? Come on, son of Terah? Is that his name? Terah? He would be the guy? And then 90 years later, finally we have a kid coming in? I mean, that's unlikely. And it's all for the purpose of highlighting the fact that 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27 is absolutely true. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God, if you think highly of yourself, get ready. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Purposefully, God has been orchestrating history so that no one can get the glory but himself. For it is only he that can keep his covenant. Last question. Third question. What impact should this book have on my life? What admonition or exhortation does this book offer me? Well, an admonition is a warning, and an exhortation is a command. The warning is, you are prone to fail. Accept it. Well, I'm not going to do that. Yeah, you probably will. You are prone to be unfaithful. That's how it is. You are prone to lose heart. The good news is that God is prone never to fail. God is prone to be faithful. And God is prone to be perpetually and perfectly patient with his children. The exhortation, the command is, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Another command would be, don't trust other people. You say, wow, are you like asking us to be conspiracy theorists? Maybe. Get it? The maybe? Sorry. No, I mean, don't put your trust, don't put your faith in what other people do or think or say. The ultimate command from the book of Judges is trust Christ. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He is the greatest judge. He is the perfect judge. He is the judge that all the other judges couldn't be because they were mere men. And Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. He is fully man and fully God. He is truly man and truly God. So he is able to be the judge of our lives while being the perfect judge, the one who redeems us perfectly, not in physical manners, not yet, but in the manner that matters most, the spiritual slavery of the heart. Christ is the chosen man of God who comes in and redeems his people. In closing, let me recap my message. The book of Judges is simply, if we were to look at the theme of it, the love of God is granted not upon the basis of our worth or our value, but solely on God's sovereign choice. Jesus is pictured in this book as the judge who will not fail. Jesus is the one who would come and he would bring about the death of the universal enemy, not merely the enemy of a single nation, which is sin. and with how unlikely it is that God would have chosen the judges he did, so also it was unlikely to the minds and the hearts of the first century onlookers that God would choose the judge who would come, the Redeemer who would come, and not overthrow Nero, not overthrow Rome or the Sadducees and Pharisees, but who would come underneath the law, suffer death to win for us the victory of eternal life. If we will turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone, we will have peace. Not for 40 years, not for 6 years, 8 years, 18 years. We will have peace forevermore. Trust in Christ, the real Redeemer, who is pictured in the Old Testament here. For your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, desperately sick. That word means incurable. Look to the one who supernaturally can cure your illness of sin and redeem you with his blood. Let's pray together.